Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for bringing us together to fellowship through study of your word. In particular tonight, Lord, I would just ask you to take all the cares and concerns of the world that could seep into our thoughts and keep us captive in any way, that we know you are sovereign and you are in control of every event and you are in control of the history that we are in. And thank you for this book of Jeremiah to remind us of that incredible detail about your power and your control, that you are sovereign. We thank you for the promises that you give us and that we are seeing some of those fulfilled as we do this study in Jeremiah. It reminds us that that is your character, that you are faithful to your word. And with that, we can let go of the things around us and we can hold to you in faith for the hope that can only be found in you and the peace that can only surround us because of you. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for the salvation that comes through the gift of faith. In Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen. All right. We're going to start with our review here before we dive into chapter 44. And in summary, it's going to get longer, of course, because we're getting towards the end of the book. But in that summary, we have grouped chapters 1 through 23, which is foundational to the book. We know that it's the Lord that has called Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations during the last five kings of Judah. The message that he brings is that the people were to stop worshiping the false gods. They were to repent for any of the worship that they had been involved in with the false gods. And if they didn't, there was going to be judgment. The leaders had been called out specifically because of their rejection of the covenant of the Lord and for enforcing the covenant or keeping the covenant of the Lord, for the shedding of innocent blood. We had the false prophets that were called out for misleading the people to believe that the Lord would not bring judgment on them. And of course, Jeremiah is reviled because he's bringing truth to the people, but the Lord says he is going to protect him. The promises that from the Lord include that there will not be a complete destruction of his people. He will provide a Messiah and he will bring his people back into the promised land in a future time, never to be removed. All of that is the summary of chapters 1 through 23. Then we've grouped 24 through 29, and in those chapters, we started with that vision of the bad figs and the good figs. The bad figs are the ones that we're waiting for the prophecy to be fulfilled on, and the bad figs are the ones that are completed. We'll talk about that more today. The good figs are the ones we're waiting for the prophecy to be fulfilled in. Our attention is drawn to the hypocrisy and the false teaching that was taking place, and it plagued the Lord's people, and it is what justifies God bringing judgment on them. Jeremiah continues to experience the persecution for bringing the Lord's truth to his people. And sometimes the false prophets were called out, and some of them were dealt with immediately, and others were not recorded for us. Then we have that middle section of Jeremiah, which is chapters 30 through 33. We call that the Book of Consolation. And in the Book of Consolation, we have the promises that he gave to his people that are listed for us. These are promises that are yet to be fulfilled. They are that he will regather his people. He will bring them back into this specific land as a nation to live in safety with hearts of flesh and not stone. They will be served by priests, they will be ruled by a king, and they will be living in prosperity. All of this is made possible because Jesus, their Messiah, has redeemed them, and he is the one who will be their king. Then we grouped chapters 34 through 38, and there we found the Jewish leaders had reneged on a covenant they made to release their Hebrew servants. We found the obedience of the Rechabites in contrast to the disobedience of the Lord's people. We looked at Jeremiah's scroll being burned by King Jehoiakim. We had Jeremiah was rescued out of a cistern by the servant of the king, and we had Zedekiah seeking a new word from the Lord. Then we went into chapters 39 and 40, and there that's the chapters. If you're trying to make highlights for yourself, 39 is the description of the fall of Jerusalem. So it takes us all the way into 39 before we actually get to the fall of Jerusalem. We had Zedekiah taken into exile. Jeremiah is protected and chooses to go with Gedaliah, the governor over Judah, and then the plot against Gedaliah was revealed to us. Chapter 41. We had Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, who kills Gedaliah, the Jews that were with him, and the Chaldeans that were in Mizpah, as well as the 70 pilgrims that were traveling to Jerusalem. Then the remnant from Mizpah were taken on a journey towards Ammon, but they're rescued from Johanan, the son of Koresh, and all the commanders that were with him. Then we went into chapters 42 and 43, and the review of that is that the leaders and people who are the remnant of Judah ask Jeremiah to inquire of the Lord about what to do after they're rescued from Ishmael. They say ahead of their response that they will obey, but when the Lord says they are to stay in Judah and not fear Nebuchadnezzar and not go into Egypt, they rebel. All the people go or are taken into Egypt. So Jeremiah reveals another prophecy concerning Nebuchadnezzar's future dominion over Egypt and judgment on the remnant that chooses to go into Judah. And that was last week. So that's going to bring us into chapter 44. Chapter 44, we're going to begin with the first six verses. The word that came to Jeremiah for all the Jews living in the land of Egypt, those who were living at Migdal, Tophonis, Memphis, and the land of Pathros, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you yourselves have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are in ruins and no one lives in them because of their wickedness, which they committed so as to provoke me to anger by continuing to burn sacrifices and to serve other gods whom they had not known, neither they, you, nor your fathers. Yet I sent you all my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ears to turn from their wickedness so as not to burn sacrifices to other gods. Therefore, my wrath and my anger were poured out and burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. So they have become a ruin and a desolation as it is to this day." So the people who think they're escaping to Egypt still get to hear from the Lord. And right there in verse 1, we hear Jeremiah brings a word to all the Jews scattered throughout the land of Egypt. So he travels with this message. The Lord wants him as the prophet to communicate this to all the places where the remnant from Judah have decided to settle in Egypt. In verse 2, the Lord is revealed as the Lord of hosts. And if you remember, this is always a demonstration of the Lord's power over the spiritual realm. The Lord is also revealed to be the God of Israel. He is to be their only God. The Lord's people are witnesses to the calamity brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. They are still in ruins to this day. The evidence is still there of what God did for their disobedience in the past, the recent past. Verse 3, the reason for the calamity was because they provoked the Lord by burning sacrifices to and serving other gods. These were gods whom they had not known, nor had their forefathers. In verse 4, the Lord sent prophets to tell the people to stop doing this evil, which he hates. He couldn't be more clear. And in verse 5, the people did not listen or stop burning the sacrifices to the other gods. And this is why the Lord's wrath and anger was poured out on the cities of Judah and Jerusalem, which are still in ruin. So the Lord is negotiating forward. He is the one decided to talk to Jeremiah to take this message to the people that are in Egypt. Now let's do verses 7 through 10. Now then, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why are you doing great harm to yourselves so as to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant from among Judah, leaving yourselves without remnant, provoking me to anger with the works of your hands, burning sacrifices to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you are entering to reside, so that you might be cut off and become a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah and the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? But they have not become contrite even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law or my statutes, which I have set before you and before your fathers. Wow, verse 7. The Lord repeats the description of himself as the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel. The Lord asks why the people are doing great harm to themselves. The Lord describes the harm as being the cutting off of every man, woman, child, and infant from the remnant of Judah in Egypt. In other words, everything's going to be removed. They're all going to die. In verse 8, they are all provoking the Lord to anger with the works of their hands. They are burning sacrifices to other gods in the land of Egypt. The Lord is going to cut them off because of this work of their hands. When you are cut off, you will be a reproach among all the nations of the earth. The same reason the Lord brought judgment to them in Judah is the same reason he will bring judgment in Egypt. Their stubborn hearts have not changed. In verse 9, the Lord asks them if they have forgotten the wickedness of their fathers, kings, their wives, and even these men and their wives, participating in wickedness. This wickedness was committed in the open streets of Jerusalem as well as in the land of Judah. This was the reason the Lord forbade Jeremiah to pray for his people back in chapter 7. So Jeremiah 7, verses 16 through 20. Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 16. As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me? Declares the Lord. Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. So 17, there see that the evil was taking place in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. That's where this false worship was taking place. And in verse 18, the evil taking place included the children who were gathering in the wood for the fire of the sacrifices. The men were kindling the fire for the sacrifices. The women were making the cakes for the Queen of Heaven. The women were also pouring out drink offerings to other gods. The Lord saw this was all done to spite him. In verse 20, it would seem the very things the sacrifices were being made to bring to the people will be the things the Lord promises to take away. The Lord's anger and wrath will be seen as poured out like the drink offerings that the people are pouring out to the false gods. the Lord will pour out on the men, the beasts, the trees, and the produce of the ground. The Lord will take it all away because he is the one who gives it, not the false gods. So now back in Jeremiah 44, verse 10, there is no one from the remnant currently living in Egypt who has demonstrated a contrite heart for this wickedness done in Judah. They are not sorry for what they did and how they contributed to the things that brought judgment. They have hard hearts. They also have no fear of not keeping the Lord's laws or his statutes that have been given to their forefathers. The people do not fear the Lord. That's what we're looking at. Now let's do verses 11 through 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to set my face against you for woe, even to cut off all Judah. And I will take away the remnant of Judah who have set their mind on entering the land of Egypt to reside there, and they will all meet their end in the land of Egypt. They will fall by the sword and meet their end by famine. Both small and great will die by the sword and famine, and they will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation, and a reproach. And I will punish those who live in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem, with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. So there will be no refugees or survivors for the remnant of Judah who have entered the land of Egypt to reside there, and then to return to the land of Judah, to which they are longing to return and live. For none will return except a few refugees. Lots of details there. Verse 11, the Lord repeats the description of himself again as the Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel. The Lord says he is going to set his face against them for woe to cut off all Judah. In verse 12, the remnant of Judah that set their minds on entering Egypt to live there will now die there. They will die by sword, by famine, and it will be the small and the great. This description covers those of less importance as well as those who are the leaders, the children and the adults, smaller communities and the larger communities. Everyone will be covered under what the Lord is speaking. This remnant of people will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation, and a reproach. This is how the surrounding peoples will see the remnant because of their death by sword and famine. Remember, tying this all the way back to chapter 24 with the bad figs. That's what he said would happen. In verse 13, the remnant living in Egypt will die as those punished in Jerusalem, again, with the sword, the famine, and pestilence. In verse 14, he says, there will be no one who escapes or survives from the remnant of Judah who came to Egypt, who will return and live in the land of Judah as they desired, except a tiny remnant. That's it. Anybody else who'd gone, they're going to be wiped out. So in this exciting, uplifting chapter 44, let's do verses 15 through 19. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Petros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah, saying, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. And, said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? There's a lot packed in here, so we're going to spend some time here. Verse 15, there are two groups who respond to Jeremiah. The first group is described as men who knew their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods. The second group are all the women who were standing by. These two groups are included in what is described as a large assembly. Part of the large assembly is made up of all the people who were living in Patros in the land of Egypt. As a group, they respond to Jeremiah. So it was probably in this environment Jeremiah brings the word of the Lord to them. And then as a group, they make a response to Jeremiah. Now, the importance of the men knowing their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods is actually covered in the law. And we're going to spend some time unpacking this because it's important. In Numbers chapter 30, read with me verses 1 through 5. So Numbers 30, verses 1 through 5. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with the binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation to her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows or her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father had forbidden her. So there in verse 1, Moses reveals the word as commanded by the Lord. So we know this comes from the Lord. And in verse 2, when a man makes a vow to the Lord, it's to be binding. And also when a man makes a promise with his words, he's obligated to fulfill his promises. So that's how it starts. Then we move into verse 3, where the same could be true for a woman. In verse 4, we find that a young woman under the care of her father can only make a binding vow if her father hears the vow and says nothing. In verse 5, if the father hears the vow, and on the same day as he hears it, he forbids the vow, then the woman can be forgiven for breaking of the vow. So there's all these little conditions, and trust me, I'm going somewhere with this, but we're going to walk through what the law says here. Something similar is said about a vow of a wife under the covering of her husband. That's in Numbers 30, verses 6 through 8. So Numbers 30 will begin in verse 6. However, if she should marry while under her vows or the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears it, then her vows shall stand and her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow which she is under and the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. So notice here in verse 6, Here's a married woman who has taken a vow before marriage is identified. And in verse 7, after a woman is married, if her husband hears about her vow and says nothing, then the vow that she's taken should be kept. In verse 8, after the woman is married, if her husband hears about her vows taken before marriage, he can forbid her to keep the vow by annulling the vow or the obligations that were previously taken. Under these circumstances, then the woman will be forgiven by the Lord for breaking the vow. The guilt will not be on her. The Lord will forgive her for breaking whatever the vow would be. Notice the marriage changes the situation because the woman is now one flesh with her husband, and she can't participate in her flesh when the husband now has a shared part in it without his consent. You get that all the way back in Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So the husband and wife are one flesh, and the husband would need to agree with the vow and obligation since it would now include him in that way. This is why he can annul the vow, declining to be party to it, and this covers his wife's obligations as well. A woman on her own can be bound by her vow. Back now to Numbers chapter 30, just verse 9 for that one. Numbers 30, verse 9. But the vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. So she is not under the authority of her father nor a husband. So she must honor any vow she has entered into. There is no other headship for that vow to pass through. If she's made the vow, she's responsible to keep the vow and any obligation. The vow of a woman after marriage is covered in Numbers 30, and we'll do verses 10 through 16. Numbers 30, beginning in verse 10. However, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an obligation with an oath, and her husband heard it, but said nothing to her and did not forbid her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband indeed annuls them on the day he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the obligation of herself shall not stand. Her husband has annulled them, and the Lord will forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to humble herself, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may annul it. But if her husband indeed says nothing to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows and all her obligations, which are on her. He has confirmed them because he said nothing to her on the day he heard them. But if he indeed annuls them after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses as between a man and his wife, and as between a father and his daughter while she is in her youth in her father's house. Review very quickly there. Notice verse 10. If a married woman takes a vow and the husband hears it and he says nothing and does not forbid her, then she's bound by that vow. In verse 12, if the husband annuls the vow on the day he hears of the vow, then the Lord will forgive her for breaking the vow as it has been annulled. So that's a repeat of what we'd already seen. But in verse 13, when a husband hears a vow of his wife, he can confirm or annul the vow. It's like having veto power. That's what the husband has here. In verse 14, the confirmation of the wife's vows stand each day the husband says nothing. in verse 15, if a husband annuls a wife's vows at a later time, he shall bear her guilt for breaking her vow. It gives all new meaning to speak now or forever hold your peace, right? I promise you this all applies back in Jeremiah 44. So now back in Jeremiah 44, 15. After understanding what the law has to say about the silence of a husband, knowing what his wife is vowing to do is giving agreement to this vow, it can now be understood the men, being aware their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods and saying nothing, meant they were in agreement with the worship of the other gods. In verse 16, the crowd basically says, we are not going to listen to the message that you spoke in the name of the Lord. There's pure defiance here. In verse 17, they continue, instead, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths. They are going to keep their words first, not his. We will burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven as we have vowed to do, and pour out drink offerings to her. That is what they are determined to do. This may actually be why they've gathered together in this assembly where Jeremiah has shown up to bring the word of the Lord to them. It doesn't say that, but that could be what they're in the process of doing. This is what we have done in the past. This is what our forefathers did. This is what the kings and the princes of our people did. We all did this in the cities of Judah, including the streets of Jerusalem. When we sacrificed to the Queen of Heaven and we poured out drink offerings to her, we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. Now, the Queen of Heaven for this people was known as Asherah, and the worship of this pagan goddess was associated with fertility. The objects that represented this goddess were planted like trees beside altars, and it was forbidden by the law. Deuteronomy 16:21. You shall not plant for yourselves an Asherah of any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. The Asherah had been planted in Israel and Judah at times, and it had been removed according to the dictates of the Lord. For example, Gideon removed one in his day. That's recorded in Judges chapter 6. There's other references in the history of Israel and Judah found in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings where the Asherah are cut down and they're destroyed. The plural of Asherah is Asherim, and it's recorded as being everywhere in the land. 1st Kings chapter 14 verses 22 through 24. 1st Kings 14 beginning in verse 22. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Verse 23, then notice, these were built on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. In verse 24, Judah was participating in all the abominations that were in the land before they were brought there. take this back to Jeremiah 44 and verse 18. The women say, "It has been since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out the drink offering to her that all our troubles began." That is when we lacked everything and started to die by the sword and famine. The women had associated their troubles beginning for them when they ceased to worship the Queen of Heaven. Instead of the truth, which was the troubles were disciplined being brought by the Lord because of the worship of the false gods. The converse of this is also the belief that the blessings that were poured out on the people were because of their sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, instead of giving proper worship to the Lord, who was the only one who brought blessing to his people. Verse 19. The women say that they were the ones burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her. The husbands were included by helping to make the sacrificial cakes in her image and pouring out drink offerings to her. And by being silent and not speaking out, thus giving their approval. The women say, "We did not do this in secret. We had the approval of our husbands." Our husbands knew, they participated. And this is why they say they need to keep their vow, even though they're violating the Lord's words. And they want to keep their words, their vows. That's why we spent time going through vows and who had to keep them and how they were kept and what silence meant and all of that to understand what's being communicated in these verses. So now we'll continue in Jeremiah 44 and we'll do verses 20 through 23. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men and women, even to all the people who were giving him such an answer, saying, "As for the smoking sacrifices that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did not all this come into his mind? So the Lord was no longer able to endure it, because of the evil of your deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed. Thus your land has become a ruin and an object of horror and a curse, without an inhabitant as it is to this day. Because you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, his statutes, or his testimonies, therefore this calamity has befallen you as it has this day." So in verse 20, Jeremiah responds to all the people who had just given him an answer. And in 21, I'm sure he was indignant. In verse 21, he says, "All these smoking sacrifices that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, didn't you know the Lord knew about them all?" Did they think the smoke arose only to the gods they imagined? Or did it not come to mind for them that the Lord was over his people in his land and he would be witness against them? In verse 22, the Lord knew and he was no longer able to endure the evil of your deeds. Your deeds were evil because of the abominations which you have committed. Remember, this included child sacrifice in the worship of these false gods. It is because of this very evil that your land has become a ruin, an object of horror and a curse. And your land is without any inhabitants right now. Jeremiah's like, just look north, right? We just left there. The evidence is still there. In verse 23, It is because you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord, and because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, and because you've not walked in his law and statutes or his testimonies. For all these reasons, this calamity has come on you. He's trying to get them to understand what really caused it. They had it all backwards. Jeremiah correctly connects the calamity to the years of abominations being committed against the Lord, not the stopping of these abominations that brought the calamity. They had it completely backwards. The timing of this stopping and starting of worship to the false gods may be a reference to the time under King Josiah when he stopped the false worship. And then it began again under his son, King Manasseh. So there are times when there was a good king that would stop and go tear down. Then there were the bad kings that allowed it to happen again. But the people had it backwards. When they worshiped, they thought that's what's bringing us the good things. No, that's the bad things. They had the timing completely backwards. And God speaks to Jeremiah to clear it up for them. He says, destruction in Judah is now complete. Jerusalem is gone, and I'm telling you it's because you did this false worship. Now you've come down into Egypt, and the first thing you want to do is start all of that nonsense again. I'm going to destroy you again. This time, it's going to go faster than the last time. So finally in Jeremiah 44, we're going to finish with verses 24 through 30. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. Go ahead and confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. Nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord. All Judah who are living in the land of Egypt, behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. Behold, I am watching over them for harm and not for good, and all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone. Those who escape the sword will return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. Then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. This will be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I am going to punish you in this place so that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to give over Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, to the hands of his enemies, to the hand of those who seek his life, just as I gave over Zedekiah, king of Judah, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and was seeking his life. Verse 24 then, Jeremiah speaks to all the people, but he specifically pointed out that he is addressing the women. They are to be included. And Jeremiah says the word of the Lord is for all those from Judah that are in the land of Egypt. If he was Texan, he'd be saying it's for all y'all. It's for everybody. Verse 25. Jeremiah refers to the Lord of hosts and the God of Israel as the one speaking again. Continually need to know, is it Jeremiah speaking? Is it the Lord speaking? So he continually starts with who's speaking. Keep in mind, the Lord of hosts references a specific attachment to the control that the Lord has over the spiritual realm. It's always an attachment to the spiritual realm. The Lord says to the men and to their wives, they have spoken with their mouths and then fulfilled it with their hands. They have promised to perform their vows, and their vows were to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out their drink offerings to her. The Lord says, by all means, you should confirm your vows and perform your vows. This might be a form of sarcasm by the Lord, potentially. Go right ahead. You just go right ahead and do it. In verse 26, the Lord continues to address this issue by saying, when you confirm these vows, there will be a consequence to all Judah who are living in the land of Egypt. This will turn out to be the ultimate test. The people said, while they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, these great things happened. They will be worshiping the Queen of Heaven when the Lord brings discipline again, and no worship of the false gods is going to stop what the Lord intends to bring on his people. This is their test. He's going to show them. You can be worshiping them. You can think that they're going to save you. I'm going to discipline you so you know while you're worshiping those false gods, I'm the one that brings discipline. The Lord communicates his strong admonition, saying, behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. He's basically saying, you don't get to do both. You don't get to be in Egypt and say, oh, as our Lord lives, oh, let's do our sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. Oh, the Lord lives, let's do, right? He says, no more. It is me alone. And if it's not going to be me, don't include me with all the false worship that you're doing. He's drawn the line for them. He is separating it. The Lord begins his statement of the consequences to follow by stating that he has sworn by his great name. You all don't get to swear on my name. I get to swear on my name. That's what God sets up for them there. He says, there is nothing that one can swear to that is greater than the Lord's name. What the Lord is swearing to is that his name will never be invoked by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt. In other words, it will not be heard. It will have no effect on the Lord. It doesn't matter if they're saying the words, he's not listening. So it's like they're not speaking. The men were giving credence to their words by finishing their statements with, oh, as the Lord God lives. An example might be a person saying, I will do this thing that I have promised as the Lord God lives. This would mean just as sure as the Lord God does live, the thing I promise to do is just as sure to happen. You're attaching your promise of doing something to the certainty that God lives. That's what using those words would mean. In verse 27, the Lord says to guarantee that no man invoke his name in this way, he is going to be sure that only harm will come on the men of Judah in the land of Egypt, so that they will die by the sword and famine until they are all destroyed. The few who escape the sword in Egypt, verse 28, the few who escape the sword in Egypt and go back to Judah as a remnant will be able to testify which word was true, God's words or the contrary words brought by the men who died. The result is going to be where they find the answer. In verse 29, the Lord then promises to give the people a sure sign that his words of standing against them for harm is going to take place. This punishment will occur in spite of the ongoing worship of the false gods. That's the test. If they're worshiping the false gods and the bad things happen, then the false gods are having nothing to do to protect them. That's the point that he's going to make. In verse 30, the sign that the Lord is going to give is that Pharaoh Hophra, the king of Egypt, will be given into the hands of his enemies. These enemies are the ones that are seeking his life. This will happen just like the Lord gave over Zedekiah, king of Judah, to Nebuchadnezzar. The just like is that the Lord prophesied he would do it, and then he fulfilled his words. That's what the just like is a comparison to. And it appears that Hophra is the same Pharaoh who tried to help Zedekiah when Nebuchadnezzar was besieging Jerusalem. Remember pulling the Chaldean army away for a short time before they finished destroying the city of Jerusalem and then hauled Zedekiah off? That was most likely the Pharaoh that was bringing the army up and had to be dealt with. History records there were those within Egypt who overthrew Hophra and eventually handed him over to be strangled by his own subjects. Those were his enemies, and they did ultimately take his life, as Jeremiah had prophesied from the Lord. The Lord's people gave credit for their blessing to their own worship of the false gods. The women said as long as they worshiped the gods, they had plenty of food and they were well off and they saw no misfortune. But when they stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven, they lacked everything and they experienced sword and famine. It did not matter to the people that they had taken an oath to the Lord to not worship other gods while they were in the wilderness. When we speak of the people, we're talking all the people. They made oaths in the wilderness being led by Moses. They took them multiple times. And then they did it again when they entered into the land with Joshua, standing there again, making oaths before the Lord. All of that had been, they didn't care about what they as a people had committed to. The people did not believe the word of the Lord when he told them that if they worshiped other gods, he would send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. And this included their forefathers. This had gone on for a long period of time. And they did not believe the word of the Lord, even that had been given to them from Jeremiah. In chapter 16, verse 11, just one verse, Jeremiah 16, verse 11. Then you are to say to them, it is because your forefathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them. But they have forsaken and have not kept my law. This people had heard Jeremiah's words. This very people. And the people refused to believe the word of the Lord. The people believed in their heart that they were responsible for the good things that came to them because of their worship of the false gods. And they did not give glory to the Lord for the provisions and the blessings that he had poured out in their lives. The second error of this people was their confusion of the importance of the earthly or the temporal blessings of the Lord over the eternal promises of the Lord. For man, truth can seem subjective. For the Lord, truth is only found in his word. One truth. False religions and false worship have these very similar traits. There are the list of things to do to bring on the Lord's blessings, right? The checklist. You do this, all these good things will happen. They teach that if one says the right prayer, things can happen, including just being saved, the magic prayer. They teach if one gives money to the Lord, then they can receive more earthly blessings in return. There is a path that leads to trusting in oneself, and that often leads to legalism, right? If you got your checklist, if you're in control, if here's the do's and the don'ts, it can start subtle. You might have good intentions, but I'm telling you, it leads to a path of legalism. And there's a little bit of attaboy or attagirl that goes on. It's never about you. It is always about the Lord. Every part of it. It's a gift to us. Jesus warned of this in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus warns his disciples against exalting themselves. This does not bring justification, but humility will ultimately be what is rewarded. And Jesus also warned his disciples of the temptation of following the way of the world versus following his way. In John 15, verses 18 through 20, John 15, beginning in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Jesus prepared his disciples to know that they will be hated by the world and they will endure persecution from the world because they're not of the world. Justification, not found in legalism or self-righteousness, nor in worldly measures of righteousness. That's not how it comes. And Paul continued with this warning and encouragement for the early church in 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Notice there in verse 12, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In verse 13, evil men will deceive others because they are deceived. The men will desire to avoid persecution. That is the deception. In verse 14, the believers can avoid this deception because they have the scriptures. There it's called the sacred writings. That's the scriptures. The scriptures reveal the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And in verse 16, the scriptures are able to do this because they are inspired by God. When you live out the Christian life, not just the words, but living it out, there will be persecution. Paul holds the scriptures out as the single way to stay focused on truth. The Lord's truth is not subject to man's belief in the Lord's word. It simply is the truth. Timing of the association of stopping the worship of the false gods may have been from Hezekiah's time. I mentioned that a little earlier. When he had stopped them from worshiping, they saw that things did not go as they had been going before. Not understanding the Lord was bringing judgment. That ties back into how we can be confused. We see things going along fine and we think, oh, well, it's because, you know, I save and it's because I do this and it's because I do that. And we get drawn into that. It kind of makes sense and it's logical and all those things. And the bottom line is, no. God alone pours out every single blessing. It is a gift from him. Are we called to handle what he gives us and treat it in the right way? Yes. But how often do people stop remembering who it is that gave them everything that they have? We start to do that inward focus. We start to do the comparison focus. And the scriptures repeatedly say, it's not about you, it's about him. If you study your word, that truth will continue to be dwelled into you on every page in every book that you study. It's him. Hallelujah that it's him, because if it was us, you know we'd mess it up. He has the perfect plan. Here's his people who had been given his words to the forefathers, and all the promises that he gave them, he fulfilled. He brought them out of the wilderness. He brought them into the land that he promised. He established them. He gave them cities. He did everything he said he was going to do. And in return, the people didn't do a thing with what they said they were going to do. They didn't keep the vows. They didn't keep the oaths. They didn't do what they told the Lord they were going to do. Now, I'm not trying to put us under the condemnation in any kind of a way under the law. This is what Jeremiah is dealing with and saying these people knew what they were to do, that people had taken a vow and they violated it. They had it all backwards. The comparison for what we find for us in the New Testament is we can do the very same thing in terms of getting his word backwards. And deceivers will come and they will deceive us about what his word actually says. And we have the Spirit and we study his word, we can stay on the right path only through his word. Thank you, dear Lord. Thank you for this book. Thank you for this particular chapter right now to be reminded that you have spoken to us through your word. There is no other way, no other way for salvation, no other way for justification, no other way to live our lives for you than what you have revealed in your word. We know there will be persecution when we live out your word. We are in a world where either we've experienced it or we know others who've experienced it or we see it splashed on the news. People who follow you will be persecuted. We are not to focus on the here and the now and the temporal world. Your promises are for eternity. They are for a future that you have promised us. And we can count on that because you are a faithful God to this people. You do exactly what you tell them you're going to do. And in that, we can trust you to do everything you've told us you're going to do. Let us remember to continually raise our hands and our voices to you in praise and thanksgiving for who you are. And we thank you for everything you have provided. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.